Good morning, church. If you would, please turn to the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give you just a general overview or a flyover of this book as a whole. Hopefully, I'll do it succinctly, and then we'll get into the main body of the message. But the title of the sermon for this morning is Agur 8 Necklace. Agur 8 Necklace. So as you're turning to Proverbs, just allow me to give you some general overview of this. This book here is a collection of wisdom that prompts and even demands that the reader jettison or abandon their understanding of what is right and wrong and instead assent to, ascribe to, hold on to what God dictates as right or wrong. However, if you've been alive for any amount of time, you know that your flesh innately draws you away from God rather than thrusts you closer towards Him. So it was necessary that the Lord and the Holy Spirit would write a book to us that would call our attention to His ways rather than follow our own. Now, generally, the overarching message of the book of Proverbs can be summarized with two simple points. It's the pursuit of wisdom and the fear of the Lord. The pursuit of wisdom and the fear of the Lord. You can summarize the book simply with those two points. So the question then leads you to, or the question that you might come to is, how does this book actually communicate that? Well, interestingly, it starts with a series of speeches that a father gives to his son. And the purpose of these speeches is to convey and communicate wisdom that would be fruitful for his life, would keep him from danger, would keep him from suffering, and would lead him in a way that's prosperous and that is peaceful, devoid of danger and sadness. And the loving father goes on to communicate that wisdom, the receipt of wisdom, is greater than the sum of anything that this world could offer you. If you collected all of the treasures of this earth, add them all together, wisdom surpasses it, exceeds it in value. Because wisdom, the author of Proverbs says, leads you down the path of life. And if you are associated with Christianity for a few minutes, Lord willing, you've heard that Christ is the life. So wisdom is what would lead you effectively, God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom, would effectively lead you to Christ, to life. So here in Proverbs 30, which is the penultimate chapter, or the second to last chapter, you have what seems like a son trying to process and make sense of the wisdom that a loving father has instructed him or imparted to him. And you see that as last week when our brother Nick had gone through the first few chapters of this, the first few verses of this chapter, you see Agur wrestling with this text and wrestling with wisdom and even going so far as to proclaim that he's stupid and without understanding, which I believe is emblematic of you and I. No offense, it's just honest. It's emblematic of you and I because when you or I attempt to wrap our hands around the majesty of God and the wisdom of God, it's oftentimes too much to hold. It always is too much to hold because God exceeds us in majesty and in power and in knowledge and understanding, and we will never measure up to him. And so rightfully, Agur wrestles with this text, wrestles with wisdom as you and I do. But Agur, in the fifth verse of this chapter, communicates that he is in fact in possession of a portion of wisdom that is handheld. It's something that you and I can hold on to. And he says, every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So take solace in this. If you are attempting to apprehend and comprehend everything about this world, the way that God has ordained things and made things, you're going to fall short. It's far too much for you to handle. But hold on to this in the palm of your hands, and be confident that every word of God proves true. He is true. Now, one thing before we get into the text and read the text, it's important for you to know that Proverbs are not necessarily promises, meaning what you read in them is not necessarily what's going to happen, but generally, they're a rule of how things work in God's world, a world that he established by wisdom. So here, let's just differentiate the different sections or different types of literature within Scripture. You have the law, which communicates what is permitted and forbidden by God in his world. You have prophecy, which communicates to you and I the outcome for those who either follow God's law or rebel against God's law. And then you have wisdom literature, which communicates to you and I how to live well in God's world. So with that summary behind us, hopefully you've had enough time to find the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. We'll pick up the text in verse 10. It says, "Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Father, help us to comprehend your majesty and your glory and to behold your Son in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you've read in your bulletins, you'll know that there's a theme throughout the month of March where every Sunday we'll be going through a section of Proverbs. And I thought it would be fitting that I would take or try my hand at writing my own proverb. And so here it is, I lay it before you. Two things are too wonderful for me. Three, I cannot comprehend. Why so few people laugh at Ed's jokes. Why anyone would create a contact sport to be played in the dark of night. And why, of all the chapters in this book, Ed chose Proverbs 30 to be preached on. By now, if you were listening to what we just read, you might agree. Well, Lord willing, we will find that there is fruit and value to be found in this difficult text. In my own study of this for the last, 6 months that I've had, fortunately, I've had that much time, in the last months of studying, I've come to realize that these verses are, in fact, pearls on a string. Individually, they're beautiful, they're admirable, there is something of value to them, but they're not necessarily linked together like a chain would be, like a necklace, where each strand or each link is joined together and you know that they're united. These pearls, as I'm going to refer to them throughout this message, are distinct and separate from each other, but they do have value. And my hope is that at the end of this sermon, as I conclude, I will effectively assemble them into a necklace that does have value and utility for the repentant sinner. And so, in an effort to do that, I've broken up these verses of Agur into eight sections or pearls, which hence the title of today's sermon, Agur 8 Necklace, which, if you get the pun, if you don't get the pun, say it like Tony the Tiger, a great necklace, okay? A great necklace, all right? I'm trying to fill you with some pun in Ed's absence, all right? So please, if you would, turn to the text now. We'll go to our first pearl, Proverbs 30, verse 10, where it says, "Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty." Now, slander, if you're not aware, as I was not aware, slander is a false spoken statement. It's effectively a lie about another individual. And this is in direct opposition to God and his law. It's actually very opposed by God all throughout Scripture. Earlier in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." In the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter and the 16th verse, it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And so Agur is communicating here that this type of behavior, this lying, this slander of another person is a deadly behavior. It is sorrowful. And effectively what happens is the lie that you intended to cause suffering to the other individual will find its way back to you, and you will be guilty. You will be the one that suffers for it. Here, the prophet Isaiah, and what he says in chapter 47, beginning in verse 10 through verse 11, about such persons who are wicked. "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, 'I am. There is no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." So here in this first pearl of Agur, you have wisdom communicating to you how to live, and that's honestly. You have God's law telling you what not to do, which is a lie. And you have prophecy communicating the outcome if you fail, and that is disaster. Pearl one. Pearl two, the next verse, verse 11, it says, "There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers." Now, a few days ago, I was in one of my children's room, I won't identify who, and I was correcting them for their misbehavior, expecting a mature dialogue and response. But what, in fact, I received was a quiet stare, which turned into a stare down between myself and my child of furrowed brows. And as I'm staring at him, and he's staring back at me, so now I just narrowed it down, it's one of the boys. As I'm staring at him and he back at me, I have this lucid thought where I wondered how far away I am from my child muttering under his breath disdain and curses towards me for the correction and reproof that I'm giving to him. And now I thought that because I was honest with myself in the moment, and I recall more than one occasion, at least one time, where I, in fact, did not bless my mother, and I cursed my father, forgive me, and it's shameful. So here, Agur is really pointing out what's characteristic to some degree. I won't implicate all of you to say that everyone in here has done this, but to some degree, we are all guilty of this. And his statement is very brief. However, it's long enough to communicate that this behavior is unpleasant. It's unprofitable. It's actually repulsive. As a parent, it's repulsive. As an external witness beholding it, it's unbecoming. This proverb simply is stating the obvious. There are those who do not bless their mothers, who curse their fathers. Pearl number three, verse 12 and 13. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. So a dirty and a dusty coal miner who's standing beside a group of dirty and dusty coal miner perhaps could mistake his common filthiness for cleanliness. You understand? He's so dirty, but the person next to him is equally as filthy. So there is a chance that he might look at himself, look at his neighbor, and realize, there's no difference between us. I must be clean. I must be in good shape. But when you compare that dusty and dirty coal miner to one that's finely bathed and dressed to the nines, you would know without a doubt, or that dirty coal miner would know without a doubt, that he's in fact filthy and disgusting. See, what's important for sinners is that when you're going to test your righteousness, that you don't compare yourself to other sinners, that you don't look to the person next to you and judge whether you are good or bad, whether you meet the standards of God. What's necessary for you to truly test your righteousness is to draw comparison to the Holy One, the God who is unblemished, who dwells in unapproachable light. And it is in that juxtaposition that you, without a doubt, know full well that you are, in fact, wretched and filthy and dirty. Think of Isaiah in the 6th chapter when he comes into the presence of the Lord and he begins to curse himself for how wretched he is because he's in the presence of the Almighty God. What happens as a result of this, you stand there beholding your, sadly, filth in comparison to God and his beauty and his cleanliness, his purity, and there's, Lord willing, within you an urgency to be cleansed. If I could restate or sum this proverb up, I would do it this way. There are those who with haughty eyes look down from their lofty perch, but soon they will be cascading down to the depths of hell when their filth is seen in light of the Most High God's purity. Pearl number 4. As I'm going through this, if you would, please turn to Leviticus 19, which is near the beginning of the Bible. Leviticus 19. But here's pearl number 4 from Proverbs 30, verse 14. You're turning to Leviticus 19. I'm reading Proverbs 30, 14. Here it says, there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour, the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. Jesus says in the Gospels, the poor will always have with us. Yet, there are those in this world that seek to eliminate them, to abuse them, to malign them, to take advantage of them, to use their poverty and destitute lives as a means to enrich themselves. This proverb is communicating there are people in this world that are that vile, that they would abuse the poor. But this is in complete rebellion against the God of all creation. Now, if you've made it to Leviticus 19, pick up the text in verse 9 and follow along with me as we go through to verse 18. Hear what God says, the instructions from God in his law. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So now I'm going to flip this text onto you and onto me. In your own behavior, have you at some point been so ignorant of your poverty and so blind to your desperation for the provision that comes from God, that is necessary from God, from breath to bread? Have you become so blinded to that, that you would malign and take advantage of someone who's poor and needy? Don't you know that we're all beggars? If there's one thing I know in this life, we're beggars all. Dustin Kensrue, Thrice, 2007, Beggars. Somebody had to make an obscure music reference in a sermon. While Ed is absent, I'm just keeping the flame lit. We're all beggars. To lose sight of this, to lose sight of the fact that you are in fact desperate, you are poor in the eyes of the Lord. To lose sight of this is a terrible thing, because there will come a point where the Lord will tell you, with the judgment that you pronounce on another, that judgment will be pronounced upon you. And worse still, he will go on to say, you wicked servant, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? There is a danger, I urge you, to taking advantage of the weak and the maligned. And Agur here is advising us succinctly, warning us that there are in fact people in every generation that behave this way. They are godless, they're irreverent, they're disrespectful, they're rotten. If you would turn back to Proverbs 30, we'll pick up the text in verse 15 and 16, which comes to our fifth pearl of Agur. It says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. So in this verse, I believe what Agur is doing is he's pointing us and pointing the reader to the source of the behavior that he described previously that was wretched and ugly and disgusting. And the source of that behavior is an insatiable appetite. It is someone who is never satisfied. They are never content. And often it's your covetous nature and my covetous nature that's at the heart of irreverent behavior. And he likens it to a horse leech that's always looking for a host from which to draw blood. He likens this evil generation to a disgusting worm that has to latch on and always is craving and desiring more. And he makes further comparison in these next examples of four things that are likewise never satisfied. So he's comparing this evil generation to four things that are never satisfied. He begins first with Sheol, the grave or the pit. Now, since the fall, the pit has welcomed the dead without end. And in fact, it's only until the Lord of life says the words enough to death that that door will be shut permanently. But until then, death, the pit, the grave, will be receiving the dead without capacity, with endless capacity. Second, the barren womb, which I will be quick with this one. It's something that's always yearning and longing, but never possessing. It's intolerant and it's desperate. If you turn to the book of Genesis, you don't turn there, just listen. Chapter 30, verse 1, speaking of Rachel, who for a period in her life was barren, she says, or the scripture says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob, her husband, no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. This barren womb, it's always yearning, it's longing, but it's never possessing. Remember, Agur is comparing this to an insatiable person that is bent on evil and pursuing and receiving the desires of their flesh. Third and fourth points or comparisons are the water and the fire. The water which falls on the earth, and the earth will always receive it, a dry ground, a barren wasteland receives the rain, and it will always receive it, and nothing will ever be produced out of it. And the fire, when it's burning, will consume whatever is combustible, and it will burn without distinction and forever. What Agur is communicating to us simply here is that this is the way of the ungodly. They're never satisfied. They're always pursuing some vain and carnal desire, but they never seem to get enough that would make them content and leave them in a place of peace. Pearl number six seems to be on a downward trend here, Agur. Pearl number six, Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Do you think we should get the kids back in here for this one? Man. In verse 11, Agur notes that there's a generation of people that, in fact, do not bless their mother and curse their father. Here, he's actually calling out the outcome for such ill behavior. And using his own words, the eyes of such children will be plucked out by ravens and eaten by vultures. Now, before I go to an illustration to get away from this text, this word to mock, it could imply speaking unintelligibly as if like to imitate someone. Like a picture a child that is deriding their parents after receiving direction, and they're imitating their words, but in a degradacious and a rude way. And to scorn could also be rendered to despise or to regard as worthless. So what you have here, just to justify Agur and what is a hard saying, you have a child that is so rebellious and defiant, and he's presenting it in a way that is so ugly that you would agree with the conclusion that such behavior deserves a very strict penalty. Now here's the illustration. At my office, there are these power lines that run parallel to the sidewalk. And on these power lines are dozens of pigeons, the scorn of the air, in my opinion. I disdain them. They're ugly, they're nasty, they're noisy. And these particular pigeons defecate all day long, all year long, without regard for who's beneath them. I have been the unfortunate recipient of their showers. And if you happen to be the poor soul that is desperate for a parking space and have not realized that that one is vacant for a reason, you too will be showered with blessings all day long from these pigeons. Well, providentially, on Monday, this past Monday, I show up to the office and there are scattered all over the driveway hundreds of feathers. And I was suddenly happy. And I thought, is it possible that one of these stupid pigeons touched the current on the power line and exploded and now it's just rained feathers? I truly, I was delighted to know that one of them had died. Because for years, as the unfortunate recipient of these bird droppings, I had conjured and thought, how can I legally eliminate these things? I have tried snowballs, and it turns out these power lines are pretty high, and all I accomplished was hitting the neighbor's house with snowballs. So I quickly discontinued that, and I went through my mind of other ways that probably would render me in handcuffs. So I did not do it. However, providentially, I learned the next day, as I stepped outside, I saw this big black bird soar over the top of the power lines. And I wondered for a moment what it was doing. The next day, I show up to work, and there is a dead pigeon, a whole dead pigeon, sitting at the base of this power pole. And I was again happy. I was delighted that they are getting justice for their misdeeds. Now, that dead pigeon stayed there all day, and then I left to get lunch at one point, and I came back, and I'm sorry to be graphic, but this is reality, this is what happened. I came back, and that pigeon's head was missing, and its torso was split open. In the same spot, it sits there. And I said, whoa, I think I know what that blackbird was. I'm pretty confident it was a raven, and I'm certain that he just had a delicious pigeon lunch. I go back to work. I leave at the end of the day, and all that is left now at the base of this power pole is another pile of feathers. And so, this illustration, I hope, conveys, at least for me, when you are around an individual, or in my case, a pigeon, that is disgusting and vile, careless, has no concern for those who are around them, who communicates not through their mouth, but in another way, wretched and disgusting and putrid things. There is a delight when you come to see they are justly judged for that behavior. And Eger here is pointing us to the sobering reality that such a child who's brash and brutish in the way that they speak to their parents, whom God has assigned to be the overseer and the caretaker of them for a season, when that child behaves in that way towards their parents, in the eyes of God, it is wretched and it is deplorable. And there is an outcome for such behavior. They're storing up these children, which, not to isolate young people, but no, you are all a child. You are all the son and daughter of someone, someone's parents. So we are all guilty. And so note this as we quickly jump to the next pearl. What type of eye the child looks, with what type of eye the child looks upon their father or mother, God sees. And God will render a judicial consequence for that eye, if it be evil. Pearl number 7, Proverbs 30, verse 18 and 19. It says here, 3 things are too wonderful for me, 4 I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. So if you're confounded after hearing that, that's the position I was in for a very, very long time. And the things that are common amongst these 4 that are described is that each one of them is trackless. There's no rail, there's no guide, there's nothing that you or I could see that would give evidence of where they're headed or what they're doing. Allow me to elaborate just briefly or expand on this picture. The eagle in the sky, it doesn't leave a trail behind it, letting you know where it came from, and it has no indication of the direction it's going. You can only see where it is in real time. The ship on the high seas, as it passes along, you have, unfortunately, no way of knowing its direction or from where it came, because wave after wave comes, sweeps up, and obscures the path that it traveled. The third one, the serpent on the rock, perhaps is the easiest to understand. The serpent leaves no footprint behind it for you to see where it came from or even the direction that it's headed. And finally, the way of a man with a virgin speaks of a fornicating man who lays with a woman and thereafter leaves no trace of his relations with her. He is immoral in his pursuit of lust. Now, this unrighteous act, we're just going to focus on the man here because I think that is that's important, or the human component of this text. This unrighteous act of pursuing a woman simply for explicit sexual gratification, or a man for that matter, is rampant in this world. I don't think anyone would disagree with me. It's all over television. It's all over movies. It's in the media everywhere that you look. There is this attempt to draw you away into what is immoral and depraved in the eyes of the Lord. And you have, oftentimes, in this particular case, you have a man with, at his disposal, a host of charms, of pretentious love, to draw a female into assuming that he is in fact in love with her, but the motive or the rail that is unseen is really a desire of him to fulfill lust. And this woman will come to find at the end of all of that, the same ploy and schemes that he used to gain her, he will employ to leave no trace of his relations with her and will deny that he ever knew her. So I'll simply close this pearl up with a summation of what I believe to be true. And that's, deadly is the sin that's covered up, for God knows what lies hidden in the darkness. Pearl number 8, verse 20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Wow. Here, eating and wiping the mouth is just a metaphor for the casual immorality of a married woman who is pursuing relations with a man that is not her husband and then denying that she has done anything wrong, claiming innocence. Now, the proverb here, this the similitude or the similarity to Eve and her consumption of the forbidden fruit at the dawn of the world is very vivid in my eyes. Just give me a second to explain that. So she's lured away from her husband, Adam, by the crafty serpent. Set before her is this temptation, which her eyes and her heart are drawn to. But this temptation is outlawed and forbidden by God, or this fruit is outlawed and forbidden by God. Yet, in spite of that, she sinks her teeth into it, consumes it, and then metaphorically wipes her mouth as she denies that she has done anything wrong and begins to deflect her sins and her failures onto someone else. In reality, what's described here is emblematic of you and I, of all sinners. We transgress God's law. We pursue what our heart and our flesh really, really want, which is wretched in the eyes of God. We consume, we devour, we wipe our mouth to hide the evidence, and then we walk around as if we've done nothing wrong. This is a real life testimony of you and I. So that's it. Those are 8 pearls of Agur. But we're not done, because I said that we would assemble them into a necklace. So let's just recap them all, 8 of them, very succinctly here. The first pearl describes slanderers. The second, parent haters. The third, the self-righteous. The fourth, extortioners of the poor. The fifth are greedy. The sixth, rebellious children, the seventh, deceivers, and the eighth, the self-deceived. Now, if it's not clear already, these pearls are simply a representation of your behavior and my behavior as fallen sinners. And in God's eyes, in his world, they're disgraceful. He has no tolerance for them. And the string that binds all of these together, these pearls, these metaphorical pearls, is your fallen nature and my fallen nature. That's what completes this necklace. That's what these pearls are hanging on to. Imagine for a second, okay? Imagine for a second that the next ladies' tea that we have, ladies, that you show up with this beautiful hat and this necklace on, and someone comes up to you and asks you, oh, what a beautiful necklace. Where did you get it? Tell me about it. And you say, oh, yeah, this pearl, this one symbolizes the slander, the times that I slander. And this one is emblematic of the times that I disdain my parents and scorn them and mock them. Oh, and this is the time that I've deceived this person. They're so precious to me. There is not a single person, not even Jacob the jeweler, could come up with a marketing scheme that would get you to buy these pearls and wear them. They're detestable. There's no value to them. But at the start of the sermon, I said that I would conclude with a way to, or conclude with how these pearls in this necklace is of value. Well, here it is. It turns out that there is a man, for some incomprehensible reason, is a buyer of wretched pearls. This man, Jesus Christ, offers, in exchange for your pearls, a field. And within that field is a pearl of great price. And from that stand, that metaphorical stand, Jesus, who's buying pearls, he's a buyer of wretched pearls, he's calling out and he's speaking to you wisdom from the book of Proverbs, where he says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Jesus Christ, the buyer of wretched pearls, is speaking to you and to me. And he's telling you not to cover up these ugly and detestable things and make believe that they're not there. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you are in fact clean when you are not. This exchange that takes place, it's also important to know, it's a painful exchange for one of the parties. For the other, there is peace and joy everlasting. But for Jesus, the recipient, there is pain and there is sorrow. Because as you metaphorically take the disgusting and vile necklace of your deeds and lay it upon Christ, with that comes the judgment of God that bears in his flesh wounds and bruises. You are made clean. He willingly takes that upon himself. He endures it on the cross. The consequences and the condemnation for your vile behavior, he's paying for in his body as he hangs on that cross. And you receive instead a new strand, a born-again nature, no longer a fallen nature. And he slides onto that strand a pearl of great price, his righteousness. And now you, born again, repentant sinner, adorn the majesty and the righteousness of Christ. And you wear it day after day, not as a testimony of your good deeds, because you already handed off your pearls of wretched deeds. What you now bear, what you carry with you, is the righteousness of Christ, and you are witness now to his grace and to his mercy. No longer your sins and your failures do you bear, but you wear the majesty, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So here's two points of application to close. The first one is directed at unrepentant sinners, unbelievers. Sell all of the wretched things that you have and buy from Jesus the pearl of great price. The way you do this, he has made so simple. Confess what you already know to be true about yourself. No longer cover it up, but communicate to the Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. In light of your glory, I fall so short. But I believe that you have lived righteously. I trust that you will carry me through to the other side. I trust in your righteousness. I am staking my hope on you, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my only Redeemer, my only Savior, my only hope. And for saints, regularly read, take to heart Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 17. I'm not going to read them again. I'll simply summarize what Paul is outlining there. For believers, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us. You understand, when someone renders you hate and slanders you, like the Lord, return mercy and grace. Walk as Christ has walked. Don't become partakers and partners with the sexually immoral and the covetous. Do not engage in these debased behaviors. Take no part in the works of darkness. Look carefully how you walk. Be mindful of your steps. Be mindful of the words that leave your mouth. Always be conscious of the fact that the Lord sees everything. He understands and perceives your heart, your thoughts, your actions, and they are all plain before him. Be mindful of how you walk. Make the best use of your time. Seek to understand the will of the Lord. And finally, saint, rejoice in the fact that your Savior loves you, and he died to save you, and he stands as your only advocate before the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, our desire is to wear this wonderful and majestic pearl that is all of you and none of us, and to proclaim to the world that you are a loving and merciful Savior who saves even the most vile and disgusting sinner, and you desire to set them in your place, a place of joy and satisfaction that is everlasting. Lord, may this be what we leave today remembering and proclaiming your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.